Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Really honored to get to spend this time with you. And I just love my producer. She dances with me in the studio. She'll just do anything. Well, almost anything. Appreciate her so much. Well, I look forward to bringing you conversation every single day that hopefully inspires you in your faith walk, deepens your understanding of God's word, and that heightens your awareness of God's very real presence in your life. My guest today says this, that what happened in the Garden of Eden is actually much worse than we think, but the solution is so much better than we could ever have imagined. He writes this, the message between the two trees is this, there is hope, hope for the faithful, hope for the prodigal, hope for those who are mourning, hope for those who are wandering, hope for those who are suffering, running, confused, lonely, in pain, in crisis, impatient, or simply in process, hope for a new beginning, and listen to this, hope for a new ending. Hope for a story of transformation that confronts this life between two trees. Who doesn't need that kind of hope? Dr. Shane Wood joins me today to talk about his amazing and insightful book, Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. Get him on in just a moment. A quick announcement. I would love to meet you face-to-face at our upcoming live studio audience event coming up very soon, Thursday, May 16th at 7 p.m., right across the street from our station here at University of Northwestern St. Paul. Pastors Peter and Carolyn Haas will join me, and we'll talk about God's dreams for your life, the way that he prepares you for your purposes, and even just confronting self-limiting beliefs. They're always so inspiring and challenging. Mark Allen Schoolmeesters will join us to lead a short time of worship, and we'll do kind of a meet-and-greet Q&A. A time refreshments and then actually record a show. Tickets are $15. You can find more information at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Shane Wood is a professor of New Testament and the Associate Academic Dean at Ozark Christian College. He also serves as teaching minister at College Heights Christian Church. He offers free lectures, sermons, and unique Bible study opportunities at shanejwood.com. Dr. Shane, welcome to the program. So good to meet you.
So good to meet you, too. Thank you very much for having me on.
Looking forward to the conversation. And I mentioned this to you before the show, that we just love starting by talking Scripture. And I know you love God's Word based on reading your book, which I really loved. Talk, if you would, about a verse you've been maybe hanging around these days pondering that you can share with us.
Oh, my, yeah. You know, I actually wrestled with whether or not to do my life verse, but instead I'm drawn to Revelation 1:17. Where John sees Jesus on the island of Patmos, and it says that I fell at his feet as though dead, but then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. And for me, that verse has been just grabbing a hold of my heart recently, because that is the picture of the gospel, where we come to Christ as though dead, and yet he reaches out and touches us. And in a world where so much craziness is happening, I love to hear Jesus say to me, don't be afraid.
Very good. Thanks for sharing that. I'd love to know how this particular message, Between Two Trees, was first born in your heart, Dr. Shane.
Oh, yeah, it's kind of weird having it out now, because it feels a little bit like it's been my journal for the last 6 years. It's been truthfully, the way I say it is there were questions in my heart and in my life about my own transformation and my own story that I went to the Word and to the Lord in a very raw way and basically asking him questions that I felt like I needed to have answered in order to continue on this journey as a Christian. For me, this wasn't just a book of waxing eloquently about things that we find that are interesting even in the Bible, although it does that. But for me, it was really a very personal journey about asking the Lord what it is that has happened and what it is that you have plans for us. And do these questions actually have a place in relationship to you? So for me, it was a very a visceral process.
Well, I love, you know, I'm an author as well, and you can tell the difference between a book where someone is waxing eloquent or just sort of drawing from the stuff in their head and someone who's imparting something from their gut because they've wrestled it through all the way to the ground, and I could feel that. You know, I could tell that this was stuff you've really wrestled with, and I always love writing like that. And you say this, that the Bible ends where it begins, in the Garden of Paradise. Say more about that, and the whole idea that I opened with that's at the back cover of your book, that what happened in the Garden of Eden is actually so much worse than we've once thought.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, that was I've actually done a lot of my academic work on Revelation, but it's the bringing Revelation to the point where it transforms us that gets me most fired up. And I was teaching several years ago on Revelation here at Ozark Christian College, and I come to Revelation 21, 22, and I'm like, oh my goodness, we're back in Genesis 3. And the more I began wrestling with Genesis 3, the more I wrestled with whether or not Christians as a whole appreciate the depths of really what was broken. Because a lot of times whenever I talk with Christians and ask them, you know, and I think I even talk about this somewhat in the book, like if I say, like, what is sin? It's one of those questions where we know the answer, but it's like, don't make us say the answer. and usually it boils down to something along the lines of, well, it's breaking a divine law. And I agree that that is true. But it's worse than that. And so I started to look at the Bible through the lens of union. And what if taking a bite from the fruit in Genesis 3 was actually the moment where we became one flesh with death? And what are the implications of being one flesh with death? And that's really the first third of the book, and how it unravels, of wrestling with why are we most naturally given to violence, or why whenever love became flesh was our natural reaction to kill it. And I think it has to do with that sin is not just breaking a rule. Sin is actually partaking in anti-communion. It is actually ingesting death. Therefore, we think and move and have our being by who it is we belong to, which from Garden of Eden would be death itself.
And that, you know, is one of those, like, that whole mind-bending, you know, revelations as I was reading that, because I, you know, I wrote a book called Fully Alive. That was, you know, just the idea of what happens in your soul happens in your cells. And as I've studied just God's desire to restore our soul, realizing what the implications of what he did really does affect us at a cellular level. Well, so does death. So does sin. And you ask these really hard questions, like, why do we bend towards unforgiveness? Why do we bend towards the very things that will harm us and not towards the things that are that heal us? And because of our union with death. And you even ask this question in the book, why the cross? Why did God become flesh instead of just declaring us innocent from on high? That's a gutsy question. I would love for you to tackle it.
Yeah, that was it's one of the things too, whenever we talk about the solution, typically we even talk about how Christ on the cross washes away our sins, which once again is absolutely true. And so that's where a part of what this book is doing is it's saying it's not contradicting what we are saying. It's actually challenging us to unravel or unfold deeper what it is that we've always said. And whenever I was wrestling with why the cross, actually it's Philippians 2 is so fascinating to me. Because there's a hiccup in the text. So Philippians 2, you know, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, you know, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, which I think he's invoking the Garden of Eden there, grasping at the fruit for the equality of God. But instead he became human, and then he says he became obedient to death, and then there's like a hiccup, and it's like even death on a cross. And there's a part of this where God, what he was committed to, was uniting with us, is to honoring our choice to be one flesh with death. But he was so intent and so focused on rescuing us, meeting us in our own choices, that he was going to be committed to death, but we actually get to choose how he dies. And so the hiccup for me of even death on a cross is, he says, I'm going to unite with you in your choice in order to rescue you, but I'm even going to let you choose how it is that this union occurs. And we chose crucify him as we're chanting it, as we were celebrating just a couple weeks ago on Good Friday.
I love this. You said, without a clear understanding of sin, we won't fully understand the actions of God to rescue us. I want you to say more about that, because, friends, we're going to get to how it's better than we could have imagined, but I think we need to camp here for a little bit and just be honest about it, even in our inventory. But the Spirit of God resides in us. You've trusted Christ for salvation. And yet, if you're honest, there are times when someone who in the family of God has bothered you, that you're kind of a little happy when they trip up, or when you are stressed, you bend towards things that are actually not good for you. That is a reality. So if we can reckon the idea of sin and see it for what it is, I think we would have a better time overcoming it and bending towards life. So I want to read this again and have you unpack it. Without a clear understanding of sin, we won't fully understand the actions of God to rescue us. And you just described that Jesus came to our humanity. But give us even a better understanding of sin and its implications for our lives.
Yeah. I define sin in the book as union with death. Becoming one flesh with death. And that comes from the verse leading right into chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, where it's fascinating because it's this linchpin verse, and it says, you know, and this is for this, you know, the husband will, or the man will leave his father and mother and become one flesh with his wife. They will become one flesh together. And then it leads right into Genesis 3. And so my question was, if this is the verse that introduces Genesis 3, then does this give us an indication about what is happening? And if sin is becoming one flesh with death, then we really need to define the word union. And so I describe whenever I was lecturing on this recently at a church, I said, sin is more like this. And I took my water bottle and took a drink. And I said, it's two things that are separate, but they become one so much that the water permeates me, to where if I tried to separate one from the other, both of them would be in some sense hurting or destroyed. But there's a part of it where the water has entered into me, and therefore we are already, no matter even if I vomit, we are inseparable. If that is what sin is, then it should not surprise us whenever we are speaking the language or the grammar of death. Whenever lies seems more logical than truth, or whenever pain seems more comforting than even joy, or like Revelation 9 says, where death seems more trustworthy than life or God himself. And so that's where I confront even, you know, our propensity towards secrets. Why secrecy? Why? Because we trust things with the darkness more than we do the light.
Isn't that amazing?
Because we have become one flesh with death.
Amazing. When we come back, I want you to just explain the implications of this in this context, in this day, in a day where people really don't want to hear about, talk about, or define sin. You hear this a lot, my truth, your truth, it's all relative, all of that. And it's so dangerous that if we really kind of disarm the power of our sin, we really are diminishing the power of what Jesus did for us. So if you wouldn't mind tackling that one when we come back, I would love for you to text in your questions, your comments. You can do that at 877-933-2484. Then we're going to open the phones after the bottom of the hour. So the second half of the show, if you want to call in and ask Shane questions, comments, we welcome those as well. But if you've got them now, text them in, 877-933-2484. We've got three copies. So email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Suzy Larson, really honored to have you listening today, talking to Dr. Shane Wood about his really amazing book, Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. We've got three copies. Would wish I had a stack of them to give away, but we've got three. So email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Hoping to take calls on the second half of the show. We're going to do that every once in a while, provided you call. So you got to call, all right? But you can text now if you've got questions or comments, 877-933-2484. So before the break, we talked about how you wrote this, that without a clear understanding of sin, we won't fully understand God's actions to rescue us. And I was saying this is such an important point in a day where people don't really want to hear about, talk about, or define sin. What are the implications of that? If we minimize sin, make it very relative to the age, what are we missing?
Yeah, I think it's an incredibly shrewd strategy of Satan, to be honest. Because whenever you're minimizing sin or even truncating or abbreviating what it is that sin means, it attacks something that I think is at the very core of the gospel, and that's transformation. And so what I see in our world today is the concept of transformation is very shallow or completely rejected. And you know, it's these mantras of just follow your own heart and just be true to yourself, or you're just born this way, so learn to embrace it. And there's a part of that that embedded in that message is that transformation is not necessary, and that transformation it should not be even valued. It may not even be possible. And yet what's fascinating is as we keep on repeating these messages that really cover over sin or an honest look at ourselves, a self-awareness of both what is holy in us as well as what is evil in us, what it does is it puts us into this bind, because I believe embedded in our hearts is a desire to transform, to return back to God, to regain the image we were created in. And the glossing over of sin, in some sense, says, I don't need to transform. I need to just embrace who I am today. And that, to me, is terrifying, because I know what's in my heart. And I'm honest that I have a part in there where I read a biography on Hitler, and the thing that startled me the most was, I told my wife, I said, I just get it. I know what that pain tastes like. And if I was in that situation, I'm terrified to admit that I probably would have done the same thing, because that's the way we deal with our pain. But in a world where we're just supposed to be embracing who we are, it's amazing to me that we're struggling with depression and mass and suicides like crazy. We're not able to long for what it is we were made for, and that's to become someone different.
You think of God's patience, his kindness for us in process, his patience and love for those who thumb their noses at him. You know, I loved your definition of sin. You said it's willful union with something or someone other than God. Think about that, friends. Sin is willful union with something or someone other than God. And I often say that there'll be no deliverance for a sin that we refuse to acknowledge. And so if we refuse to see what we do and why we do it, we justify it and blame everybody else, there won't be transformation, because we won't see our need. And this listener texts in and says, how do these insights affect the definition of flesh, quote unquote? How do these insights affect the definition of flesh? What do you say, Dr. Shane?
Yeah, the definition of flesh, there is this, I think it is dangerous. I mean, that's a Pauline word. I think it's dangerous to not define it. I think it's actually right in line with what it is that I'm saying, where Paul talks about the flesh that is raging. I think he's talking about the union that we have with death that gives us this natural propensity to destroy, or to speak the language of death, which is isolation, which is self-harm, which is harm of others. But I do want to also make sure that we're not defining flesh in the simple sense of the body, because Paul also makes sure that we remember that God created the body and the soul, and he longs for all of it to be restored, which is why Jesus doesn't resurrect as just a spirit. He resurrects as a body that has been restored and united with the spirit that is, it didn't have to be purified with him because he was sinless, but he was pure and holy in that state of resurrection. So I think it definitely impacts our definition of what we mean by flesh when we allow it to be the Pauline sense of sin or becoming one flesh with death.
You know, I didn't notice this till I read your book, but the word union is in the word communion, as you pointed out. Talk about that and its significance, if you would.
Yeah, it's interesting because there's several passages throughout the Bible where this union aspect is present. We just don't think of it in the lens of union. So, for example, like you just brought up, communion, you know, the Lord's Supper. We are, and Jesus says this in, John 6, it's in a little bit of a different context, but, we're ingesting Christ. We are engaging in the body, you know, this is my body, you know, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. We are ingesting it. And like me taking a drink of water, we are becoming one with that which we are ingesting. And it's the same concept that we found in Genesis 3. They didn't just think about wanting to become like God or even saying something to agree with the serpent. They actually ingested fruit. And you see this throughout the Gospels. You see this throughout Revelation, where the prophet will eat the scroll and the message and the messenger become one. So communion is actually a bringing together of two into one by ingestion.
Okay, here's an excerpt from the book I'd love for you to comment on. Excuse me, you write, Union with death pervades the pores of the human body, invading our conscious and subconscious, leaving no capacity unaffected. Death's parasitic tyranny affects our rationality, social interaction, intuitive passions, governing definitions, and involuntary reactions. An endless intermingling with death's devotions. Humanity's union with death is why abandonment is more familiar than community, why retaliation is more natural than forgiveness, why self-harm or isolation or death itself seems less threatening than love. I mean, we really are bent to our destruction, to isolation, as you said, to self-harm, to hold a grudge, not realizing that those things will be toxic to our soul. And you said in the end, anyway, death won't be a faithful friend. Death will abandon us as well.
Absolutely. And that's a part of this. Whenever you start to peer into your own heart, The frustrating thing that I've found in myself is that the very things I think are my solutions are the very things that deepen my dedication or my commitment to death. So I look to fight for myself by keeping things secret of my past or by keeping my wounds away from other people to see and pushing away vulnerability. But it's actually the very cancer that continues to deepen the union with death. And this is why I think in Romans 12, Paul talks about the renewing of our mind. Like, I mean, there's a part of this that we have to develop new neural pathways through the engagement with the Spirit, because right now we have this natural movement, a gravitational pull towards death, towards all that death offers, which is the very things that we long to eradicate.
You know, reminds me of the passage in Scripture that says that the heavens gasp when they see us drinking from broken cisterns that can never satisfy. And, you know, we've got just probably about 2 minutes before we break. So if you want to pull this answer to the other side, I'd love for you to start tackling it now, and then we can just pause and start up again. But what would you say to the person who is calling in? And maybe you might call in and ask this question in a varying form, but why do I keep running towards things that hurt me instead of heal me? Okay, I hear that death is at work in me, but if I'm a Christian, why do I still bend towards things that hurt me? What should I do? What say you?
Yeah, I have a whole chapter in there called it's about permission. Every decision that we make is actually uniting us deeper with either death or God or life. And why do we continue to move towards things that hurt us is because we were never meant to experience pain. This is why funerals are so weird as we go there. We weren't meant to experience death. We were meant to be united with God in life and in love and with wholeness. And when we experience pain, we move immediately into defense mechanisms, which were initially put there to protect us. But as we live more in our defense mechanisms as opposed to in Christ, we actually become imprisoned deeper in our relationship with death. We are trying to manage our wounds the best that we can. But my child, I have four children, and so we've had a couple of bike accidents. And when they fall and scrape their knee, they run up to me, and their solution to the wound is to keep their hands over it. But as the parent, I have to keep telling them, no, pull your hands away so that I can actually pour, hydrogen peroxide on it, clean it out, and bandage it up so it can heal.
I'm going to jump in right here. Dr. Shane Wood, more with him. Phone lines are open. I want to hear from you, 877-933-2484. Call with questions, comments, and we will be back in a moment. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a fantastic conversation with Dr. Shane Wood about his book, Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. And Shane says that what happened in the Garden of Eden is far worse than you could ever imagine, yet God's solution is far better than you can fathom. And he goes on to say that what happened in the garden caused us to become one with death, where there's a union that's so deep with death. And that explains why we bend towards things that harm us versus things that heal us. We bend towards unforgiveness versus forgiveness, between self-harm, bend there instead of towards pursuing healing. Isolation instead of community. And we're going to talk about the transformation and the good news of what Jesus did. But as we were exploring the whole idea of sin, that he says sin is willful union with something or someone other than God. when we're bound to sin to the point we are denying it, we also are denying ourselves the power of transformation, of redemption, and of freedom. Phone lines are open. Dr. Shane would love to answer your questions. If you've got comments, join the conversation. Also, we've got three books, three copies to give away, middays at myfaithradio.com. Why don't you give us a call, 877-933-2484. If you're okay with it, and if not, that's totally okay. In the book, Dr. Shane, you talk about a trauma that happened to you as a child when your mom had to get a job, your dad was working out of town, and you had a babysitter in the neighborhood, and you went through some trauma. Would you mind sharing as much as you're comfortable?
Absolutely, yeah. I appreciate the way you said that. But I'm also very, very open with the fact that that trauma did happen. So I open up chapter, I think, 7 of the book with the line, "When I was 6 years old, I was molested for the first time." And I've had some people even push back on me since then, saying, "Why would you say that so openly?" And honestly, my response is, I'm kind of just getting bored with the lack of vulnerability in the church.
Good for you.
We have to be more honest with the brokenness done to us and done by us so that we can offer healing through the wounds that we have. In my office, I have sitting across from me a replica of a painting by Caravaggio called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And I love it because it's Jesus holding open the wound on his side where the spear was pierced. And yet he's grabbing Thomas's finger and guiding it into the wound. And I have it hanging in my office because I look at it all the time and I realize we are healed by his wounds, and yet we can heal others with ours. And so, yes, that trauma was a significant part of my life, and yet part of this book is me learning how to press into the spirit that longs to do more than just wipe away things I've done wrong, but to actually heal all of these spaces I've kept in the dark by exposing them to the light of Christ.
I just appreciate, I have some sexual trauma in my past at the hands of some teenage boys from when I was a child, and I just applauded you for talking about the way you did, and I loved the way you opened the chapter that way. I thought it was just brilliant, actually, and I agree with you. We've got to start walking in vulnerability, not only talking about sin, but talking about hurt and need, because that's why Jesus came, what he came for. And you dispelling the darkness that way just gives permission for others to come into the light, to want to bring some healing. And I want to take this call, but I want to continue our conversation too, just talking about how God has transformed. Because, Shane, really, it's like death, you know, begets more death. And if you would have stayed in the dark and let all the lies devour you, it would have begotten more death in you and around you. But you said, no, it stops here. And I think that's what Jesus did and he wants to do in and through us. 877-933-2484. Beth is calling in from Sioux Falls, and that's not her real name, but she's got a question and comment for you. Hi, dear. You're on the air.
Hi. My name is Beth, and I'm in a relationship where both of us have been married and divorced and remarried. Well, this last year, I was reading my Bible, and it was, like, really loud and clear because I was telling people God like, basically ordained my marriage, saying it was good. And I was telling people this, and then all of a sudden, I seen in the Bible, a divorced person should not remarry. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And it really hit hard because I was wondering why my marriage was just so rocky and going up and down. And my husband, he's a Christian too, but he loves the fleshy stuff. He loves movies, he loves food, he loves all kinds of stuff, some things he's not even supposed to have. And I've been telling him this feeling I've been having. I said, I think this is wrong. Well, we split up for about 5 months, and I really believe we came back together because financially couldn't do it, but I still believe in my heart that it was wrong. It's wrong, and I can't get over it. Mm.
Beth, why don't you hold on? I want to see what Dr. Shane has to say. What do you say, Shane?
Yeah, Beth, first of all, thank you so much for being vulnerable enough to call and just to share a part of your story. When it comes to the issue of divorce and remarry, there's actually quite a few different nuances that each situation should be dealt with differently. There are times where the Bible does talk about how divorce is not what delights God's heart. It is not great and holy. And I think it's because of the Bible's focus on union that when two come together, pulling them apart hurts both. However, there are situations where abuse is present and things of that nature where divorce is actually a pathway forward to healing. Your particular situation, I don't know all of the ins and outs. Here is what I do know. This is where you are presently. You are in this situation where your desire is to please the Lord. And the bottom line is this. Every decision that we make, we become someone different. We become someone new. We become someone either closer to God or further away. And my desire for you is instead of breaking another union that has been made, is to ask Christ to forgive what it is that has happened and to move forward in union with your husband currently, hopefully pressing into each other so that the Holy Spirit can transform you and by God's grace use your stories to transform the people around you as you continue to engage the wounds that led to the previous divorces and that are even causing this one to be somewhat rocky itself.
Great advice. Thank you for that. And Beth, thank you so much for your call. You know, it is amazing how you can get something in you, and sometimes it's a faulty perspective, but you think you're doing the right thing and you can self-sabotage. And so I so appreciate that. So back to your story, just of what you walked through as a child. Oh, my heart. I mean, just coming back from school day in and day out and facing this boy who is supposed to be protecting you. How did healing and transformation happen for you? And especially I'm thinking of, I want to just have you somehow talk on two paths, parallel paths, as you're writing this book, the revelations I imagine that God even brought to your heart about what the enemy intended and what God is intending for you. What did that look like in and through you?
Yeah, the first step was, a matter of fact, I kept the secret of that abuse for about 24, 25 years.
Mm.
So I just recently turned 37, and I said it out loud to a counselor for the first time at the age of 30. So it was something that, for me, I had been entrusting to the darkness for 24, 25 years. And it came to this conviction of, why entrust the darkness with something that only the light can handle? And so sharing it with my counselor and then working through it with my wife, who knew the vague generalities of it before I was 30, but not the details. Working through it with my parents, who I didn't tell until only a couple years ago because I didn't want to hurt them. It was kind of this, and we can do this in a way that hurts other people, and that's not the goal. But it was this commitment to say, I'm not going to trust the darkness with what it is that only the light itself can be trusted with.
Mm.
And as I'm writing about this in wrestling with what it is that the Lord is asking me to, different realizations in my own heart began to surface. And one of the things was Joe, my babysitter that did that, he must have been broken by someone too. Because broken people break things. Broken people break other people.
Yeah.
And the compassion that I felt the Lord, gathering me up in my own heart as a broken child, even though I was 30 years old, I began to long for that for Joe, because I want the cycle of abuse and brokenness not just to stop in my life so that I don't pass it on, because pain that's left untransformed is pain that's transferred. But I long that for Joe. And so I end chapter 8 with a vision of hope that I felt the Lord gave me. And that's where Joe and I can sit under the tree of life in the New Jerusalem and talk about how death at one point separated us. But because of Christ and the tree between two trees, Christ's tree of life, we are now able to celebrate God's grace in both of our lives. I genuinely hope that can happen.
Wow, wow, wow. Friend, did you hear that? Pain that is untransformed is pain that is transferred. And this is one of the reasons I show up to work every day, is I want healing in your soul. It seems, Shane, that when you look, I think the outside world stumbles over the body of Christ often. It's not always, Jesus is a stumbling block, and they don't like the one way to the Father except through the Son. But I think a lot of times they stumble over our brokenness. And we can be a work in progress without the condemnation. But when we're not willing to look at our brokenness and we're not willing to look at our sin, those are glaring missteps for, I mean, for us, because others are looking at us, and that is so often, I think, what they stumble over. But when you have a glow in your eye and you're saying, I'm not who I was, and there's a humility about it and a hopefulness, I feel like that is irresistible. That is, that's evangelism at its best. I mean, speak to that if you would.
Absolutely. No, and I think that that's, I think you're exactly right. I think that the best evangelistic tool is not a logical syllogism or some sort of argumentation, although those are important too, but it's a life transformed. And this is what the early church was doing. So even some of the early church fathers, Athanasius in his book On the Incarnation, when he's describing the power of the gospel, he says adulterers come into the church and they leave faithful to their spouses. Liars come in and they leave truth tellers. Like, the gospel message has always been about transformation. And so that's why I tell my students here at Ozark, I say, listen, the gospel message is come as you are, broken, messed up, all of your baggage. But that doesn't stop the good news. The good news continues on to say, and you don't have to stay as you are. You get to experience the transformation and the resurrection found only in Christ.
I loved what you said. I don't know if this is off topic or not, but I feel like it's in the lane of what we're talking about. But I don't remember even what chapter it was in, but it just stuck with me where you were saying the question is not that if I go to an R movie, will I be damned? The question is, who will I become if I go to that R movie? And it kind of goes back to what you'd said a couple minutes ago, that our choices really do make us, and they do point us in a direction, and they change us from the inside out. Maybe say a few words about that.
Yeah, and that example comes from being somebody that teaches 18 to 22 year olds. Like, that's at a Bible college, they come and they ask the question, you know, will a rated R movie send me to hell? And I just say, the problem is that the answer to that question falls woefully short of what it is that God desires to do. You've defined not just what sin is by breaking a rule, but you've also defined what it is that means drawing closer to God is by following a rule. No, it's deeper than that. It's the question of becoming. Who am I becoming with every decision that I make? If I hold back my story and my pain, who do I become? If I refuse to forgive this person, who do I become? If I expose all of my wounds to the light, who do I become? And becoming is really the language of transformation, but it's the language of union. It's the language of ultimately what it is I think the Bible is constantly asking us to do. And that's not just look for a list of rules that we can tack off, because the Bible doesn't say rated R movie in it anywhere. And yet I think it speaks to the concept. Who are you becoming? And whatever it is that you're engaging, whether it is food or money or movies or anything, ultimately every decision that you make, you become someone different. So who is that? More like Christ or less?
Love that. Got one more segment left. Friends, if you want to call in, you sure can. With questions, comments, you can be anonymous. If you kind of freeze, I know some do when you call, just give Carissa just a gist of what you want to say, and I'll just read that across the board. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I know we're kind of retraining you to call in. If you're more comfortable with the text, you sure can do that as well. Wish I had 100 copies, but I've got a few. So email if you want to try to get a copy of Between Two Trees, middays@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we're going to talk about Revelation. I thought this was fascinating. The purpose of the trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9, you say, contrary to popular opinion, is not to punish fallen humanity, but to woo them by exposing their union with death for what it is, its betrayal. We're going to talk about that, the fear of God, and the transformation that awaits us. We'll be back in a minute. Having a really good day. Thanks for tuning in. Susie Larson here talking to Dr. Shane Wood about his really amazing book, Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. I don't feel like there's enough time to dig into everything that's in this book, but let's just keep digging. I see a call coming in as well. I found this so interesting. You said the purpose of the trumpets in Revelation 8, 9, contrary to popular opinion, is not to punish fallen humanity, but to woo them by exposing their union for death with death for what it is, its betrayal. Say more if you would.
Yeah, you know, I teach my students this all the time. I say, listen, don't get focused on one tree in the book of Revelation that you miss the whole forest.
Yeah, I love it.
So we see the trumpets going, but when you go to the end of the trumpets in chapter 9, 20 and 21, it says two times, there's a lament in the voice of the report where it says, they still did not repent. Like, they still did not repent. There's a part of the trumpets that is God pursuing them. And one of the things that's fascinating is it begins in chapter 9 by allowing hell the key to open the abyss. And what happens is that hell unleashes and tortures the ones that do not belong to God, but that belong to hell. So it's like what is hell's grammar? What is hell's movement? It is to destroy the very ones that belong to them. And then it says this in verse 6. It says, during those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. In their hour of deepest need, they look toward their master, and their master does only what their master can do, and that's abandon them. And the contrast there of what it is that God does for us, where I end the book by talking about how our God is a God of pursuit. He's in desperate pursuit of us. The contrast there with the trumpets and with God is startling. Because death should be the one that gathers them up because they've pledged allegiance to death, but instead death avoids them.
Mind-boggling. Okay, we just got about 7 minutes left, so I want to get into this whole idea of the fear of the Lord. I got to read this. I love it. You said, at the heart of worship rests astonishment, being awestruck at the power, glory, and limitlessness of the one encountered. One so magnificent, you wonder if drawing closer will consume you, rend you, or sever you from life itself. One so grand that nothing compares. In the earth, under the earth, in the sea, under the sea. In this moment, in this divine encounter, the only option is to fall down in worship, trembling in fear. And this is the kind of fear of the Lord you're talking about, not found in the law, not in judgment. It's found in worship. Say more.
Yeah, the word awesome comes from the word awestruck. I mean, they're related to each other. And that's why I actually, somewhat full circle, the opening verse that I gave, Revelation 1, 17 through 18, is this picture of beautiful worship where John encounters Christ and his response is to fall down as though dead, because we do encounter Christ with this union with death. But then Christ reaches out and touches us, and he says, don't be afraid. And I say in the book, you know, that actually is found 365 times, I guess one time for every single day of the year,
mm-hmm.
where God is saying, don't be afraid. And if Satan can do one thing, that's to actually to get us to fear him, because then it puts Satan in the position of worship that only God himself deserves.
And you also say fear acknowledges a lack of control. And when I put that in the context of awe and reverence, it actually not only felt so humbling, but felt like a great relief. When you start to know God's heart and you fear him rightly, where you hold him in awe and reverence, and you humble yourself and you realize you don't have near the control you think you do. I don't know. For me, that did something really great in my heart. But it can be horror and terror if you don't know the God of the Bible, you know?
Absolutely. Yeah, fear is that, yeah, acknowledgement that you are not the most sovereign in the room. And where it becomes terrifying is if you know that the master, like death, is one that is given towards further destruction. But if you understand the tenderness of the God of the Bible, or the tenderness of the God of pursuit, then that acknowledgement is something that can be deeply healing.
So what about what we are looking forward to, Dr. Shane, as far as the absolute redemption and restoration of all things? Paint a picture of that, if you would.
Yeah, this is, you know, Revelation 21 and 22. What I love about it is that it is centered on healing. It is centered on transforming this union with death into, instead of something that separates us from God, it's something that unites us to God. But this ultimate redemption that we're moving towards, which will be the new heavens and the new earth, where in Revelation 21:4 it says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I love that idea, but what I love even more is how verse 4 begins. It said, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there's two things about that I find to be overwhelming. Number one, that is one of the most intimate pictures that can really be described. I mean, I've sat next to people while they are weeping at the loss of a loved one or at a because of a miscarriage. But it is a different level of intimacy whenever you have permission to wipe away the tear from someone's eye. That's reserved for a much different type of relationship, and that's what the Lord is doing with us. I'm in the new heavens and the new earth. But number two, it also tells me that the wounds that we have here on this earth still must go through a healing even in the new heavens and the new earth. We are in a process of experiencing heaven today when we expose our wounds to the Lord right now. You know, He, by His grace, will allow us to wait. But even when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, our wounds, we will need to take our hands off of our knees and allow Him to apply the healing.
And this is also from your book. I thought it was just beautiful. Return to the God in whose image you were fashioned in the beginning. Just come. Embrace the tree between two trees, the cross of Calvary, and emerge from the empty tomb with scars on your hands and your side that celebrate immeasurable healing, divine transformation, and union with the triune God. Simply come. You know, Dr. Shane, I'd love to know, especially as you know, I know sometimes when you write a book, it's like God does it so in you before He does it through you. What do you know about God that you didn't know back then? What does your hope look like now that you know, as you studied on a deeper level, what's to come for you and for God's people?
Oh my, that is a fantastic question. I think it points to a truth that even having written the book, I still struggle with today, but I'm longing for it to further seep into who I am, and that is He is fighting for me.
Yeah.
And sometimes He has to fight me for me, but He is in desperate pursuit of me. Several years ago, I had to I had to do a funeral for a 6 weeks old baby.
Wow.
And I even remember writing in my journal saying, caskets should never have been made to be that small. It was an overwhelming thing. And what do you say to a people, to a father and a mother, when their child has died after 6 weeks and they held him as their child took their last breath? And the only thing I went to was John chapter 11, that we serve a God who weeps. That when Jesus is standing at the tomb, that even the tomb that He's going to be bringing someone out of and resurrecting, He still experiences the pain of our brokenness, because that's what a God in pursuit of us does. So really what this book did for me is to remind me of something that I continue to long to embrace, and that is we serve a God in desperate pursuit of us.
Appreciate it so much. You know, somebody texted in and said, how do you help somebody who's had that kind of trauma that you talked about, and they just see the brokenness in that person for so long, breaks their heart. He's a Christian, but there's so much shame and even addiction. Wondering, as we wrap here, would you pray for that person? And that person represents so many who are in Christ, but still in the place of perpetual death, it seems, in their soul. Would you pray?
Absolutely. Father God, I thank You so much for being a God of patience and a God of pursuit. I pray, Lord, for the healing of this person that has experienced this trauma. I pray, Lord, for Your Spirit to reveal itself, even though it is already present. Sometimes, Lord, it is difficult for us to see. I pray that this person will be pestered by Your Spirit to bring out of darkness what it is, Lord, that only the light can heal. Put the Lord people in their lives, surround them with a community and a cloud of witnesses that have been through healing, so that hopefully, Father, they can lead them to healing as well. I entrust them, Lord, into the name of Jesus and into the Holy Spirit, that they, Father, will follow and further deeply experience union with You and ultimately their healing. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Shane Wood, this time was just priceless. Thank you for the time. We appreciate it so much.
Thank you. It was my pleasure.
Great conversation. Shane Wood, friends, title of his book, Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. Thank you so much for tuning in today. Pray you found some encouragement here today and God's word came alive to you. Shout out to my producers, Kim Sanders and Carissa Rogers, for their excellent work today and every single day. And we will meet you back here next time. Appreciate you so much. Walk intimately with the Lord Jesus. It is impossible for Him to fail you. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Suzy Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Suzy Larson.